Noticing to the left here, the board, nine marks of a healthy church. We are about to conclude, finally, chapter 3. And we're looking at the right responses to the gospel. And so far we have seen two of the responses. That is, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Today I want to finish, by God's grace, the third and final and proper response to those who have repented, those who have believed and are believing, the fact that inevitably some degree of fruits or good works will ultimately follow in that person's life. Okay? And I have three texts I want to teach you here this morning, three key texts. Luke chapter 8, 15, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, and Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. Just listen. And before we turn to these verses, we now come to the closing aspect of our journey into what constitutes preaching the gospel. We've considered what expository preaching is. That's the how of what we preach. Then we considered theology, Bible theology, and that is the what of what we preach. And currently we've been considering the gospel message itself, its proper presentation by studying proper views about God, man, Christ, and now the proper and right biblical response to that message. Before I go any further, I would like to read to you something that came across in the mail, and I find it kind of interesting that as I prepare for these messages, things come in the mail very appropriately and very timely. Listen to this quote from the Trinitarian Bible Society's quarterly report, which we do receive. Listen to this. A wrong view of God is idolatry. Furthermore, a wrong view of God, a wrong view of our state as depraved and guilty sinners, and a wrong view of the way of salvation all go together. So I'm not the only one who takes that position. The liberal who thinks that more or less everyone will go to heaven does not believe in the same God as we do. The Roman Catholic who thinks that God will be persuaded with a mixture of grace and works does not believe in our God. The Hindu does not believe in the same God. What we believe about salvation is in line with what we believe about God. A wrong view of salvation is inextricably bound up with a wrong view of God. A right view of God, as made known in Scripture, and a right view of how God saves sinners through Jesus Christ and Him crucified go together. The true gospel displays the glory of God as He really is, 1 Timothy 1:11. So it is a sin to believe what is not true. These people did not believe on Him, and it was a sinful unbelief. And it has reference to John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. Those same people came to Jesus wanting more bread and more fish, and Jesus turned them off. Because He performed that miracle simply to show them that He was able and willing to give them spiritual food for the soul. But they were more inclined to filling their stomachs. And so, beloved, I found that very appropriate that there are other people who take the same view. A right view of God, a right view of who Christ is and what He's done, and a right view of man before and after the fall, and then the right response to the gospel, all go together. Last lesson, we considered the two most fundamental responses, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen patiently as I review, and then we'll launch into our lesson. Last week we said that repentance denotes a radical change of mind, a radical change of the affections, and a radical change of the will of man. Repentance leads to a change lifestyle. Turn to Luke 15. This verse I would like all of us to turn. Once again, some of you have asked, well, what does repentance mean? Well, beloved, because of time last week, I could not share this verse, and now I would like to show you a beautiful example of repentance, taking from the familiar story of the parable of the lost son. Those of you that are familiar with this parable, this man had two sons, and one of the sons comes to his father and says, "Father, I do not want to wait until you die. I want my inheritance now." Luke chapter 15. This one boy wanted his money now. And the father graciously capitulated. And the son ran off, took the money, wasted it on wine, women, and song. And then this boy was bankrupt. And this boy found himself living with pigs, eating what was left after the pigs walked on it. With that in mind, look at repentance. Look, if you will, to verses 17 to 19. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. There's conversion. Verse 17, when it says he came to himself, that was his repentance. That is the changing of the mind, changing of the affection. And then the will was changed. How do I know that this young man in the story experiences true repentance? He doesn't remain in the pigsty. He gets up in verses 18. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. How do I know this young boy has repented? When he makes his confession, notice the divine order. He doesn't say, Daddy, I've sinned against you and God. No, I sinned against God first. And in doing that, I've sinned against you ultimately. You see the order there? The son was very wise now. Why? He came to himself. He came to himself. And then that coming to himself translates itself into an action. He got up, went to his father, and he acknowledges his sin. And what does he say in verse 19? And am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me one of your hired servants. And those of you who know the rest of the story, the father forgave him, embraced him, gave him a ring, gave him a new robe and sandals, all signs of sonship. And the father killed a fatted calf and threw a great feast and basically had a party to rejoice the restored son. But beloved, that's repentance and that's conversion. And the works that followed, what were the works that followed? The boy got up, went home, acknowledged his sin before God and before his father, and was willing even to submit to becoming his father's servant. That's a beautiful picture of repentance, conversion, and the works that ought to follow. Last week we taught that faith denotes the sinner's total reliance upon the person of Christ and his finished work of redemption. I want this to be listened to very carefully. With no works or human merit added, this congregation and this teacher believes by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and I have always held to that position after my conversion. And all you have to do, my dear friend, is read the book of Romans, chapters 3, 4, and 5. Read the entire epistle of Paul to the Galatian churches, and you come to one startling conclusion, that a man is saved by faith in Jesus Christ. With no works and no human merit added to that mixed. And even after conversion, the good works that follow, listen carefully, the good works that follow do not make God love you any more or any less, and they do not keep you saved. They're just the evidences that you are saved. We also taught last week that repentance and faith are two inseparable sides of one coin. Like a husband and wife, they're joined at the hip. And they cannot be separated nor divorced from the call of the gospel without damaging the message itself. A well-rounded message includes the whole counsel of God. And there are those who advocate, well, in John's gospel, all we see is believe, 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 faith, faith, faith. And that's all true. But the Bible contains more than just the gospel of John. It contains Genesis to Revelation and everything in between. And we do find that John the Baptist called his audiences to repentance. When Jesus came out of the wilderness, his message was, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Acts 2, Peter told them, repent and be baptized. Acts 3, repent and be converted. Acts 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Acts 8, the Philip to the eunuch, do thou believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? The message may come across in different ways, but my dear friends, guess what? The message includes repentance and faith, and works or fruits will ultimately follow. And those fruits and those works do not make God love you any more or any less. Those good works are simply the evidences that God has done a work in your life. Now we come to the ultimate response to the received message. The evidences of a changed, regenerated heart. There's now a new direction. There's a new walk. There's now a new purpose. And we call all of these fruits in good works. Now turn to Luke chapter 8, verse 15 for our first passage. Luke 8 and 15. This is the parable of the sower. So I am not going to belabor much because we've seen this before in previous lessons. But I like Luke's account of the parable of the sower, especially the interpretation, which is found in verse 15. Look at Luke 8 and 15. But on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. Look at it again. This good ground, out of the four individuals that Jesus portrays as receiving the gospel, this individual, this fourth person, has a good heart called good ground. And Jesus denotes or describes that good heart or that good ground as a honest and a good heart. And notice, they hear the word and they keep it. And they bring forth fruit with patience. Only this hearer is biblically saved. The other three are lost. And they are not examples of the so-called cardinal Christian. I've heard people say, well, the first three denotes people who have heard the gospel, they receive the gospel, but they live like hell. No, the first three hearers are basically people who have heard the gospel, and the gospel has no effect upon them at all. None. And there are factors in these people that cause the gospel to have no effect. One individual hears the gospel, and the devil just simply snatches away what's being preached, and the person remains dead in their sins. Another individual is emotionally charged by the gospel, and they jump on the Jesus bandwagon with no repentance. Just easy faith, easy believism. The Bible tells you that the second ground hearer does believe the gospel, but then he peters out in the end because of the trials and tribulations of the Christian lifestyle offend him, and now he's offended in Christ, he's offended in the gospel, he's offended with the church and with God's people, and he drops off the radar screen. He was not carnal, he was still dead in sin. The third person hears the gospel, but he's so married to the world with all of his legal pursuits, job, money, home, boat, car, dogs, cats, fish. He's out there just trying to make a living, and the gospel cannot find a place in his heart because he's too enwrapped up with the world. But this individual, this fourth person, does respond to the gospel. But listen to this. The only difference between this hearer and the previous three was and remains the sovereign, mysterious work of God upon the heart of the believer. Because it says here in verses 15 that this person possesses a good and honest heart. Well, isn't that kind of contradictory to what we just got studying a few weeks ago where you taught us that man is depraved, man is dead in sin? Yes. Something happens to this person that did not occur on the first three. And the best example of that would be Acts 16. Paul goes down by the riverside. There's a woman named Lydia. She's a woman who works with clothing. She's in the textile business. And Paul begins to preach to her. And the Bible says that God graciously opened her heart, whereby she listened to the words of Paul. And she responded to the gospel, and Paul baptized her, and she became one of the first and early members of the church at Philippi. That's the difference between the first three and this person. God must make the heart good. God must make the heart honest. Then it is able to receive the gospel. And then it's able to respond to the gospel by repentance and faith. And then it will produce fruits. Out of this God-prepared heart, the message is received. And once received, listen to this, the transforming power of God brings its changing graces and the production of fruit of good works through endurance. Or the word, look at the word patience there. And brings forth fruit with patience. The word patience there is the Greek word for endurance. You know what another word is for that? Perseverance. A modern expression, keep on keeping on. More of a colloquial expression, trucking on, pressing on, forward progress. Few stumbles, but forward progress. That's what's being taught there. This person will bring forth fruits. He will keep the word. And he does it in the context of a daily walk with Christ, which is not perfect, which is not sinless. But listen to me. There is a consistency about that walk. We're not advocating here that once you become a Christian, that a halo forms over your head and there's wings on your back and you play a harp all day and you pop grapes in your mouth and just smooth sail. The word there, endurance, means that there's hardships. There are times and seasons when the child of God will fall flat on his face and sin most miserably. Yes. Yes. But he or she will get up by the grace of God. He or she will repent and ask God's forgiveness for that sin. And then when they get up, they do not go this way. They continue to go forward. They may limp along the way like Jacob was limping when he had that encounter with Jesus. He may limp, but nonetheless, he goes in this forward direction with much endurance and much patience and much oomph. Turn now to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. So the parable of the sower, that so-called good ground, was only good because God made it good by the sovereign work of God upon the heart. We call that being quickened, being born again. And when God quickens a sinner, then God gives that sinner the ability to repent. Like the prodigal son, there in the pigsty, he came to himself. He began to reason in his mind. He began to realize what he's done. He's realized that all of his actions led to certain consequences. Now he's in the pigsty, just waiting for the pigs to move off to the side to eat a few husks covered with pig urine, pig feces, and pig footprints. And that's the picture that's being shown there, my dear friends. And that young man comes to himself and realizes, if I stay here, I'm going to die. I will arise, go back to my dad. I'm going to get on my knees and make my proper confession. That's repentance and conversion and works following, all wrapped up in one story. But now notice Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Those who contend for salvation by free grace and free grace alone without any human merit or works are very accurate when they are using this passage, especially Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Look at it again. There are people today who champion verses 8 and 9, and rightly so. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You see the word it? That's a pronoun. And the great controversy is, what does that pronoun modify? Well, beloved, I believe it modifies the word faith. Even the faith that is required of you in order to become a believer, God must give that to you because in your own depravity, left to yourself, you do not have faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, my dear friends, do you see the word repentance found in verses 8 and 9? I don't. But you do see faith. So do I run to my Bible and just chop off verses 8 and 9 and say, well, there it is, and then I forget the rest of the Scriptures? The so-called analogy of the Scriptures? Do I take the rest of the Bible and just simply shelve it and just champion verses 8 and 9? You could, but then your message is only half the message. The call is repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. An honest reader and an honest study of Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5, and the entire book of Galatians will establish the exclusive fact that sinners are always saved by grace through faith with no human merit and no works. Additionally, listen to this, man's legal justified standing before God is totally secured by faith in Christ. As God declares the sinner forevermore justified and declared righteous in His sight upon the finished work of Christ. Listen to this. And I believe here's where the great controversy comes, or maybe the mental disconnect. Justification and sanctification, beloved, are two separate issues. But just like repentance and faith, justification and sanctification are two sides of the same coin, like a husband and wife joined at the hip. Justification, God declares the sinner justified purely on the basis of what Christ has done. The sinner looks to Christ as his only hope, his only reliance, his only way to get to heaven, with no merit, no human works attached. And when the sinner places faith and confidence and trust in Christ and his finished work, listen, God declares you not guilty, justified. That's a one-time good act. One-time good deal. You are not justified multiple times. Justification is a one-time declared act of God to the sinner based on Christ. Now, are you really listening and understanding what I'm saying? But sanctification includes that sinner, now saved, walking in the newness of that life and producing works and producing fruit, not to get saved, not to keep yourself saved, and not to make God love you all the more. God loves you as much as He ever will love you in the person and through the work of Christ, my friend. However, justification and one's ultimate expected sanctification are totally different. Now listen to this. Those who normally quote verses 8 and 9 normally forget to quote verse 10. And I purposely did not read verse 10. Now let's do so. Come on now. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what, my dear friends? Good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. Now we learn a few things about verses 10. It says we are His workmanship. You know what that means? That goes back to Luke 8:15. That good and honest heart. God must do that or create that or put that in the sinner who's hearing the gospel. Because by nature, he's depraved. By nature, he hates God. By nature, he can care less whether there's a heaven or if there's a hell. He can care less about his sin. He wants to live his life his way with no restrictions, no controls. And by God, no one's going to tell me how to live. Mentality. Well, how does God get through all of that clutter? How does God get through all of that deadness? God must give that person another heart, a new nature, that will automatically respond to the gospel, and that will embrace Christ,
And now there's within that person a true desire and a true hankering to do things to please God. Not to earn salvation, not to keep it, but out of pure gratitude and thanksgiving for what Christ has done, I have a desire and a love to worship my God and to serve Him and to obey Him to the best of my ability by His grace. What else does the verse say? Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. But look at the last phrase, my friends. These good works are not optional. Because God has even elected or has chosen the very good works that you will ultimately do through your life. How's that grab you? Not only does God choose who's going to be saved in Christ before the foundation of the world, God goes one step further. Not only are the elect chosen in Christ before the world began, He even chooses the good deeds and the good works that they will ultimately perform through their lives. That's what that verse is saying. So for those who advocate verses 8 and 9, but somehow they want to chop off verses 10 in its context, are not handling God's word correctly. I'm sorry. And they can call themselves Christians till the cows come home. And they can put every name brand on their head and on the front of their building. If they do not preach a well-balanced message of repentance and faith with works following, they're not preaching the gospel that Jesus preached. Let me read you this comment from A.W. Pink. This also came in the mail, providentially. This expression, good works, is found in the New Testament in the singular or plural number no less than 30 times. Yet, from the rarity with which many preachers who are esteemed sound in the faith use, emphasize, and enlarge upon, many of their hearers would conclude that these words occur but once or twice in all the Bible. Now in Ephesians 2, 8-10, God has joined two most vital and blessed things together which ought never to be separated in our hearts and minds, yet they are most frequently parted in the modern pulpit. How many sermons are preached from the first two of these verses, which so clearly declare salvation to be by grace through faith and not of works? Yet how seldom are we reminded that the sentence that begins with grace and faith is only completed in verses 10, where we are told, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them." A.W. Pink. Finally, let's now turn to Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. And knowing that people only want to hear what they want to hear, and knowing that human nature is what it is, I want to once again emphasize that our congregation does not take the position, nor does this teacher take the position, that a person is saved by mixing works and grace together. I want that clearly understood. We are also advocating here this morning that we do not believe that the works and the fruits that follow somehow adds to the believer's standing before God. They do not. Now, are you really listening? Because I want all the fog removed. We're not advocating that these works somehow forces God to love you more or to love you less if you don't perform them. A person is justified by faith alone in the finished work of Christ. And that's a one-time declarative act by God to the sinner. But your sanctification, my dear friend, is a whole lifetime until you drop in your box. From the moment you're saved to the moment they bury you, that span of time, whether it's 5 years, 10 years, 30 years, 80 years, is to be a walk of sanctification. And that walk of sanctification is just the evidence, just the proof that you are what you are. and those works do not make you any more saved than when God declared you justified and righteous in His sight. I want that to be clearly understood. Titus 3:8. Watch this one. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will thou affirm constantly. So if there's some of you here this morning that get sick and tired of being told you've got to produce good works, I'm sorry. Here's the mandate. Paul told Titus to constantly affirm that they which have believed in God, past tense, might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. As I close, listen to these comments. And I have three applications this morning, and I will make this one confession to the congregation. My applications are going to be very, very stern and very, very sharp. This passage here, Titus 3:8, unashamedly declares that those who profess to believe in Christ are to be very anxious or careful in producing good works or fruit. Would you be willing to concede that? Or am I stretching, or am I twisting the scriptures? Matter of fact, Paul tells Titus, as a gospel preacher, one of the things that you are to chirp on is to constantly affirm, constantly remind the brethren that they are to be very careful to maintain good works. Let's look at some words here to help you understand. Look at the word careful. This word careful comes from a word that means to think. It means to consider. And it carries the idea of thoughtfulness. So guess what Bob drew as a conclusion? The production of good works is not to be a mindless endeavor on the part of the believer. That word careful carries the idea of thoughtfulness. It implies thinking. It implies using your noodle to produce those good works. So good works in the life of a believer is not a mindless thing that we do. We don't just stumble into our good works. They're to be planned. They're to be thought of. And then you execute them. The word maintained. Very interesting word. Even I was surprised. It means, or it comes from a word that means to rule or to preside over. Look at verse 14 of the same book in the same book and chapter. Look at verse 14. And let us also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. How's that passage? See the word maintain there? It's the same Greek word found there in verse 8. And the word good here, another interesting word. It means something that is intrinsically good. Something which is fair, or something which is beautiful. And guess what? Remember back in Luke 8 and 15? What was the description of the heart? Out of an honest and good heart. The word good in Luke 8:15 is the same word here. In Titus 3:8. And the word profitable, it carries the idea of usefulness, to be advantageous, and it's the same word that is used in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Therefore, to hear some today, listen to this as we close. To hear some today, it's very unprofitable to press upon the hearts and minds of professing believers to be careful to maintain good works. To hear some in the pulpits today, it is actually a wrong thing or a bad thing to press upon professing believers their responsibility to God to produce good works. My dear friends, look at verse 8 and verse 14. I didn't write them. But nonetheless, they're found in your Bible.
And once again, whereby there's no misunderstanding, we do not get saved by mixing grace and faith with works. And we do not keep our legal standing before God in the proportion of good works that we produce. No, 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 my friend. But nonetheless, if someone calls themselves a believer, if someone claims that they are trusting in Christ as their Savior, then there ought to be some natural consequences that flow out of that life. That's what we're advocating here this morning. Listen to Pink once again. We profit from the Word when we are thereby taught the true place of good works. Many persons in their eagerness to support orthodoxy as a system speak of salvation by grace and faith in such a manner as to undervalue holiness in a life devoted to God. But there is no ground for this in the Holy Scriptures. The same gospel that declares salvation to be free by the grace of God through faith in the blood of Christ and asserts in the strongest terms that sinners are justified by the righteousness of the Savior imputed to them on their believing in Him without any respect to the works of the law also assures us that without holiness no man shall see God. That believers are cleansed by the blood of atonement. That their hearts are purified by faith, which works by love and overcomes the world, and that the grace that brings salvation to all men teaches those who receive it, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, they should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And yet, beloved, we are now in a spot in American church history where all you hear today is just believe, just believe. Just believe. And brothers and sisters and friends, I believe that. Believe in Christ. Trust in Christ. But the gospel presentation is to be well balanced. We found a passage in the book of Acts where Paul was making his defense to the elders. I have preached repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, that message should never be chopped or divorced or separated. Just to fill a church. Just to fill a church. Well, beloved, I have just three applications. And the first one's going to be awfully stern. Application one. Those who teach that only faith with no call of repentance are no different from those who converted scores of pagans into the Imperial Catholic Church at the point of a sword in the 3rd and 4th and 5th centuries. During that time frame in church history, you had all these Vandals, you had all these Huns, you had all the Visigoths, you had all these Germanic and all these French wild tribes pouring into the Roman Empire, destroying it. And when the Roman Empire would come back and basically defeat these pagans in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th, and 6th century, they forced conversion at the end of a spear with a Roman priest with his jug of water just to pour drops of water over a bunch of heads to bring them into the Roman fold and the Roman church. And they bypassed repentance, they bypassed conversion, they bypassed justification by faith, they forced them into the church at the end of a sword. And within time, the early church was flooded with professing pagans who had no allegiance to Christ. But by God, I saved my skin. Because I simply did what the priest told me to do. I just simply bowed my head. I got my forehead wet. They made me a son or a daughter of the Catholic Church. I'm alive. I'm well. And when I go back to my little hut, I can still celebrate and worship my pagan gods in the privacy of my little hut. But I'll wear the name Christian to save my skin. For some, that might be very, very harsh here this morning. But there's no difference. We tell people today, just believe. Just believe.
Well, beloved, the Bible does teach of another type of belief. And one of the classic examples would be the second ground hearer. That person did respond to the gospel, but they did not endure with patience and endurance the walk of faith that would ultimately produce good works. And they fell off the radar screen. Today, we would classify them as a carnal Christian. They're saved. They're heaven bound. But you can't depend on them. Second application. Those who divorce repentance and faith from becoming a true disciple of Christ are no different from those demons who tremble but still believe that there's a God. That would also be considered harsh and cruel by some. My Bible tells me that even the demons believe that Jesus Christ is who he is. But they even tremble. But there's not one demon, nor will the devil ever be converted. But they believe. And then finally, a careful reading of the New Testament will reveal that good works will, and good works do follow those who are wedded to Christ by faith. So, beloved, we conclude chapter 3. Do you understand now how important it is to hear the right type of gospel message? Yes, my friends, going to church doesn't make you a Christian. But I'll tell you one thing, friends. It does depend which church you're in on whether or not you might get to heaven. Because if you're being fed the wrong gospel message, you can actually deceive yourself into hell further. Further. And what I attempted to do in this past month or so was to present to you the elements of the gospel, a right view of God, a right view of what man is, who Christ is, what he's accomplished, and what is the proper response. Maybe there's some here even this morning. Maybe you agree to all of this. Yes, I do believe in right views of God, and I can, though it's humiliating and painful, I can agree with the Bible's assessment of what I am in Adam. And yes, I do believe Christ is what he is, and I do believe he's done all that upon the cross. I believe he resurrected from the grave. Okay, now you believe those three key elements. Now, where's the response? And you may be sitting here saying, well, you just got done telling me that God's going to do a work of grace. That's also true. But, beloved, your faith and your repentance are not options. They're commands. God commands men to repent and to believe the gospel. And so that's the invitation to you here this morning. Repent. Come to yourself upstairs. Rise up from your pigsty and flee to Christ. And he will receive you on those terms. And then you will be enabled to produce works and fruit accordingly in time through much endurance. Let's pray. Father, we come before thee again to thank you for your word, for the truth of it. And though there are elements of the word, Lord, that are very direct, very personal, very, very pointed, help us, Lord, to confront ourselves with your truth. And may it have its transforming work and power upon us. In Christ's name, amen. While we finish